This morning, we're going to be continuing in our fall sermon series called Gashland MD. And the aim of this series is to reflect on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and also how we carry out Jesus' great commission in making disciples of others. And so what we're looking to in this sermon series is the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. To guide us in this task, because the Beatitudes, they provide us a helpful picture of what a disciple looks like, as well as what that development of a disciple looks like, too. And so this past several weeks, we've kind of seen how this development of a disciple has progressed. We've seen how it started off with initial care, moved on to critical care, and then finally to where we are today. With nourishing care. And if you remember from last week, Richie preached on the first half of the fourth Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And he preached on what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now this week, I'm going to focus on that second half of the Beatitude of what it means to be satisfied and what that looks like in our life. So, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, or you can just follow along on the screen, but let's just start by reading this fourth Beatitude. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect and holy word that you have given to us to equip us, to teach us, to train us in righteousness. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning, would guide us and direct us in your truth, and that you would open up our hearts to receive your word. Amen. There is a popular song that some of you may be familiar with that recently came out, and it's called "Ain't No Rest for the Wicked." And it is done by a band called Cage the Elephant, which is a great band name, Cage the Elephant. And the song, "Ain't No Rest for the Wicked," the author and the singer, he's wrestling to understand the internal struggle that causes someone to pursue wickedness. So he's trying to wrap his mind around that. What causes someone to pursue wickedness? And so in this song, he examines three different characters. And all three of these different characters are pursuing wickedness in different ways. And then finally, towards the end of the song, after he's done examining these three different characters, he has an epiphany. And his epiphany is that all of us are wicked to some degree. And so this is towards the end of a song, and he comes to this conclusion. You can read it with me. It'll be up on the slide. But he says this. These are his lyrics. "But even still, I can't say much, because I know we're all the same. Oh yes, we all seek to satisfy those thrills." In other words, even in seeing these three people who have pursued wickedness, he knows he can't point the finger at these three people, because we all seek wickedness in an attempt to satisfy the inner longings that we have. And whether or not this writer of the song realizes it or not, he's actually emphasizing a lot of biblical truth that we would wholeheartedly agree with. First of all, to start with, that phrase, "there ain't no rest for the wicked," or to say it grammatically correct, "there is no rest for the wicked," it actually finds its origin in Scripture. Isaiah 57:21 states, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." On top of that, though, the Bible would also echo his statement that we all are wicked and that we all seek to satisfy those thrills. Proverbs 21:10 states, "The soul of the wicked desires evil." Isaiah 53:6 states, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And lastly, Titus 3:3 states, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Because of this wickedness, none of us have true rest, have true peace, or true satisfaction. We all have this dissonance in our lives that cannot be resolved. We all have this deep-seated dissatisfaction in our hearts and souls that is longing to be filled, but can't. We are ever looking for an answer, but never finding one. And I'm sure every single one of you in here today can resonate with some of those feelings, longings, and desires. So an important question that we all must ask is then, how then can we find satisfaction in life? Well, fortunately for us this morning, our text gives us an answer. As we just read in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Why? Because they will be satisfied. How does hungering and thirsting after righteousness satisfy us, though? And can it satisfy those deep-seated longings, feelings, and affections that we have inside of us? And the answer is yes. Yes, it can. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to reflect on two ways and how hungering and thirsting after righteousness provides us the satisfaction that we've all been looking for. But before we can understand how hungering and thirsting after righteousness satisfies us, it's necessary to review the definition of righteousness that we discussed last week in Richie's sermon. For understanding righteousness is absolutely critical to understanding how we are satisfied in it. So last week we defined righteousness, and it's up there on the screen, as some person, action, or thing that meets or fulfills the requirements of a given relationship. Let me say that one more time. Some person, action, or thing that meets or fulfills the requirements of a given relationship. So that's a broad definition of righteousness that we used last week. And when we examine righteousness and this definition of righteousness, we can discern two components that really make up its core. And the first component is a relational component of righteousness, as it relates to our acceptance and who we are in relation to God. The second component, though, of righteousness relates to us fulfilling requirements. In other words, it relates to right living or how we're called to live. And so we could summarize these two components by stating that righteousness relates to our identity, which again is that relational component, who we are in relation to God. And it also relates to our purpose, which is referring to fulfilling those requirements, that right living, how we're called to live. Therefore, the two ways that hungering and thirsting after righteousness satisfies us is in our identity and purpose in life. And so now we're going to dig a little deeper into those, and hopefully it will provide a little more clarity for us. So first, let's take a look at how when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we are satisfied in a renewed identity. Now, in order to understand this, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of the biblical story. We must go back to Genesis with the first man and the first woman. Because in the beginning, Adam and Eve, their identity was founded in God as their creator. Their relationship with God defined who they were because they were image bearers of God. And they were also created as good, along with the rest of creation. Now, the reason that's so significant is because them being created as good means that nothing stands in the way between them and their relationship with God. It means that they have right standing with God. They have full access to God's presence. Everything is good. And in the garden, they had all they needed, plus more. God told them they just couldn't have one thing, and that was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they did that, then they would die. And yet we know, as we read the story in Genesis 3, that the serpent came along and deceived Adam and Eve, suggesting that God was lying to them, suggesting that God was withholding something from them. He said, if you eat of that tree, you surely will not die. Instead, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God. And all of a sudden, dissatisfaction came flooding in for Adam and Eve. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve quickly became dissatisfied despite all that God had provided for them, and more than they could have ever hoped for. And it was this dissatisfaction that Adam and Eve felt that drove the first man and the first woman to sin against God. This is why dissatisfaction is so dangerous. Dissatisfaction is the root of all sin. And because of Adam and Eve's sin, their identity in God was lost. It was torn from them. For Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, and they were banished from the presence of God. They couldn't be with God anymore, because a holy God cannot be with an unholy people. So they no longer stood in a right relationship with God. They were no longer God's children. Now, the reason this story is so important for us, the reason it's so important for you and also for me, is because this is the origin of the deep-seated dissatisfaction that we all feel in life. This is where the dissonance of our soul started. This is where all of our longings for completion, for satisfaction, for fulfillment began. Our identity in God has been lost. And it cannot be renewed by anything that we do either. Because as I just said, a holy God cannot be with an unholy people. Therefore, our identity in God is out of our reach. This is why there's no rest for the wicked. This is why we feel like something is missing in life. This is why we all are searching to satisfy these longings that we have. Unfortunately, though, the problem, it doesn't stop there. And this is because our enemy, Satan, is very, very clever. Very clever. Because first, he caused our identity in God to be lost, to be torn away, which is why we feel these deep-seated feelings of dissatisfaction. But he doesn't stop there. Instead, he blinds us to then seeing that only a renewed identity in God will satisfy us. So did you catch that? He tears us away from God so that our identity is lost, and then he blinds us from seeing that only a renewed identity in God will satisfy us. And he goes one step further, and he deceives us by telling us that sin and the pleasures of this world can satisfy those deep-seated feelings we have in our soul. This is why sin is so powerful. It speaks to the deepest longings, emotions, and affections in our heart. It promises, it whispers to us that it will provide the satisfaction that we're looking for. And all of us, we're so desperate to satisfy these longings, emotions, and feelings in our life that we're pretty much willing to try anything. And that's the problem. We buy into sin's promises. But what we discover after entering into sin is that sin only leaves us emptier and more dissatisfied than when we started. This is why, as one of my childhood pastors put it, and this has always stuck with me, he said this: we never find in sin what we enter sin to find. It's profound. We never find in sin what we enter sin to find. In other words, sin is full of empty promises. So let me explain this another way. When I was in high school, one year, my family decided to go to Colorado for a family vacation. And we really enjoyed a camp. We love camping in Colorado. And so we did some exploring on the internet, and we found what looked to be an amazing campsite in the Garden of the Gods, which, if you've ever been to the Garden of the Gods in Colorado, it's beautiful. They have these huge, large red rock formations that are just breathtaking. So we found this campsite. It was in the Garden of the Gods. We're doing some research. We found that in this campsite, that this one particular campsite was located right next to a stream. So we booked way ahead in advance to make sure that we could get this one that was right on that stream. Things were looking up. It even said it had a beautiful view of Pikes Peak, and we were just thrilled. We're so excited. And so that summer, we took off on our road trip, and about 9.5 hours later, we're starting to get close. And all of us are getting antsy. We're excited to see, what is this campsite going to look like? But as we started getting closer, we noticed that something was off. We were not in the Garden of the Gods. We were not in the wilderness. In fact, we were very much so in an urban area, yet according to our directions, we were within a mile of our final destination. And all of a sudden, we pulled up to a sign that read something like, Garden of the Gods Campsite. And as we pulled into this campsite, we were shocked, horrified. Because instead of seeing trees, instead of seeing wilderness, beautiful large red rock formations, and this nice flowing stream, which in my mind trout were jumping out of, we pulled into a paved parking lot. And these campsites were large parking spaces, like that you find at like Home Depot or Walmart. They were even painted in yellow with the campsite number painted in yellow on it. There were no trees. There was no pine cones. There weren't even squirrels. There was no dirt. It really just was a paved parking lot. And this parking lot was full of only RVs. And then my family in our minivan. And I'm pretty sure we were the only ones planning on camping in a tent. But I will say that they were truthful and that our cozy little parking lot had a great view of Pikes Peak. But you didn't really get that fresh Colorado air. It smelled a little bit more of gasoline and RV sewage. And so, as you can imagine, we were incredibly dissatisfied. We were incredibly disappointed. And in a way, though, this experience is very similar to our experience with sin. For just as my family was looking to be satisfied by an amazing campsite, and we bought into these promises that were made by this website, which, by the way, that stream turned out to be nothing more than a drainage thing for water runoff. Incredibly disappointing. But we all seek that satisfaction, that completion, and that fulfillment in life. And we buy into these grand promises of sin that promise that they will satisfy our inner longings. But as I mentioned before, when we enter into sin, we notice very quickly that something is off. We discover that sin falls flat as it leaves us wanting, dissatisfied, and empty. And we start to understand that nothing in this world or in sin can provide the satisfaction that our hearts are longing for. It is similar to how last week Richie went through the different historical figures, and we saw that no amount of power, no amount of beauty, no amount of fame or success can satisfy these inner longings. So the question that we all are desperately longing for an answer is, if sin and the things of this world cannot satisfy us, then what can? What can fill this giant void that is in our lives? What can quench this hunger and thirst we have for something more? What can satisfy these deep longings that we feel and our hearts and souls that words fail to describe? Again, as I mentioned earlier, we must go back to seeking the one thing that Satan is incessantly trying to keep us from seeking, and that is the renewal of our identity in God. But how can our identity in God be renewed? How can we be made right with God, especially in light of all of our sin, all of our shortcomings, all of our failures, in light of us rebelling against God, in light of us basically spitting in God's face, saying, "I don't need you"? Well, this is what God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to do in this world. Jesus came into this world, lived a perfect life, being fully God and fully man, to represent man so that He could pay for all of the sins of God's people and absorb the full wrath of God on the cross, defeat death and sin in His resurrection so that His people could be made right with God. And this is what the Bible calls justification. Justification is a great exchange where Christ takes all of our sinfulness and we receive all of Christ's righteousness so that we are made right with God. We are declared by God, when this takes place, as legally innocent, because Christ's righteousness is what now covers us. It's beautiful. And therefore, it is through Jesus that our identity can once again be found in God. This is why those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, or in other words, hunger and thirst to be made right with God, will be satisfied. For our deep-seated dissatisfaction that is caused from losing our identity in God has been satisfied through the renewal of our identity in Jesus. And this is why, as disciples of Jesus, and as a church, Gashland, we must be sure to always anchor our identity in Jesus. This is the only place that we will find satisfaction and rest. Yet how easy is it for us to drift away from this truth? How easy is it for us as a church to find our identity in other things? For example, especially in our American culture, how easy is it for us as churches to get caught up in numbers and attendance? Is that not how we judge churches, though? I find it fascinating that whenever we have a conversation with someone and church comes up, we go to so-and-so, the question that always follows, you know it, because we ask it and other people ask it, it's, "Oh, how many people go there?" And I think that's really revealing that we often base the identity, the worth of a church, on the amount of people who go there, instead of a church's love and relationship with Jesus. But there are many other ways that our identity can drift as a church and as disciples of Jesus. For example, it's easy to base our church's identity maybe on the prominent ministries or what we do. Or it's easy to base our church's identity based on how we're doing compared to the other churches around us. At least we're not those guys. Or even looking at ourselves as disciples of Jesus. Are we not greatly tempted almost every single day to base our identity on what we do rather than what Christ has done? I mean, how easy is it for us to get caught up in our pride and legalism? How easy is it for us for our identity to be based on what we do, the good works, maybe a position that we hold in the church, how many ministries or teams we're serving on? But my brothers and sisters in Christ, we must remember that what we do is not who we are. Our works are not the basis of our identity. Our identity is found in Christ, in Christ alone. For we are justified, accepted, and made righteous before God because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we have done. Therefore, the satisfaction that we are looking for in life is not found in our self-righteousness, but rather Christ's righteousness that has reconciled us to the most important relationship that we have in life, which is God. This is why those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will discover the satisfaction that they are looking for. We didn't realize it. We didn't even know it. But the deep-seated longings we all feel are calling us to find righteousness in Christ so that our identity in God may be renewed to how it was created to be. And this leads us to the second point, that we find satisfaction when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, not only because our identity is renewed, but because our purpose is renewed. And remember, when we're talking about purpose, we're referring to that component in righteousness that relates to fulfilling the requirements. It relates to right living. In other words, how we are called to live as God's people. Now, our purpose, just like our identity, was also lost when Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating of that forbidden fruit. And the dissatisfaction that we all feel in life comes from the loss of both of those two things, our identity and our purpose. And we've already discussed how our identity was lost in the fall and how we are all looking to satisfy the innermost longings of who we're created to be. But we also experience these deep-seated feelings of dissatisfaction in life because we lack purpose. And you've probably often asked yourself that question many times in your life. What is my purpose? What is the meaning of my life? We're all looking for it. So let's go back to the beginning. What was Adam and Eve's original purpose? Well, they were called to be image bearers of God. They were called to multiply and to fill the earth. In other words, as Richie stated in his first sermon in this sermon series, Adam and Eve were called to glorify God in all that they did. And they were called to multiply and fill the earth so that God's glory may fill the earth. This is our purpose as disciples of Jesus. We're called to glorify God in all that we do and fill the earth with His glory by making disciples of others. There's a problem, though, and a big one at that. After Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, mankind could no longer fulfill this purpose. For we no longer sought after God. We no longer sought after His glory or even to fill His earth with His glory. Instead, we became consumed in sin. We became consumed in our sinful passions, and we only sought our own glory. In Ephesians 2:3, it reveals this, saying, "We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Romans 8:8 also adds to this. I don't have this one up on the screen, but just revealing that because our mind is set on the flesh, we're hostile to God. And as John 8:34 says, slaves to sin. Therefore, every single one of us is prevented from living out the purpose that we were designed and created to live out because of our sin. And in fact, sin causes us to oppose the purpose that we were created for. And this is the other half of that deep-seated dissatisfaction that we all experience in life. We lack meaning and we lack purpose because we cannot do what we are created to do. And similar to what I mentioned before, with sin's empty promises leading us to satisfy our longings for identity in all the wrong places, sin's empty promises also lead us to try to satisfy our longings for purpose in all the wrong places too. And for some of us, we seek to find our purpose in work. And so we become workaholics, thinking that surely our work will satisfy this lack of purpose that we have in our life. Maybe if we accomplish enough, are promoted high enough, earn enough, receive enough respect and recognition, do enough good, then we can satisfy this void within us. Others of us, though, we may try to find our purpose in our family and friends. We think, if I can keep my family close, if I can be a faithful spouse, a faithful sibling, parent, grandparent, surely this will provide me the purpose and satisfaction that I'm looking for. Or others of us, we may simply think that our purpose in life is to be happy. And so we pursue all that this world has to offer us, thinking surely we will be happy. But sadly, work, family, friends, and all the desires and pleasures of this world are not enough to satisfy the dissonance of our souls that is created from not only our lack of identity, but also our lack of purpose. And this is once again why we need Jesus Christ to save us from this dissatisfaction. For in Jesus' work, in his death and resurrection, our purpose in God has been renewed and restored. 2 Timothy 1:9 proclaims this as it states, God saved us and called us to a holy calling. In other words, to a holy purpose. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So through Jesus, we have been saved from our sins so that we are no longer slaves to sin, but instead we are able, through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, to fulfill our calling and purpose and glorifying God in all that we do and in making disciples of the nations. And the Holy Spirit plays a critical role here, a role that we can't miss, because it is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live righteously. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live rightly. And he does it through a process called sanctification. And sanctification is this process by which the Holy Spirit grows us in holiness. So in other words, the Holy Spirit helps us walk in God's ways. The Holy Spirit helps us repent of sin. The Holy Spirit helps us live righteously and live out our purpose for God. This is why those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. It is through living rightly, in other words, living righteously by grace through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to live out the purpose that we were designed to live out. And when we live out this purpose to glorify God and to make disciples of others and filling the earth with God's glory, we get to experience a satisfaction that does not fall flat, a satisfaction that does not fail us, that does not falter, but rather completes, fulfills, and brings us great meaning and direction in our life. But what we must remember is that our purpose to glorify God in all that we do must always be founded in our identity in Christ. For it is the truth of who we are in Jesus that empowers us to live faithfully and genuinely for God's glory. So let me explain this through a quick illustration. Last year, one day as I'm driving back from work, I'm listening to ESPN radio, and the two guys who were doing this talk show were discussing that the national Powerball was up to $1.5 billion. You may remember this. $1.5 billion. And on the same segment of that show, they had a phone interview with Nick Saban, who is the head football coach at the University of Alabama. And they asked him a question that really intrigued me. They said, if you won the Powerball, aka $1.5 billion, would you quit coaching? And Nick Saban's response, I thought, was brilliant. He said, very short, quick, and succinct, I wouldn't let money make that decision for me. Now, regardless of your personal feelings about Nick Saban, whether you like him, don't like him, don't know who he is, I was incredibly impressed by that powerful statement. Nick Saban was essentially saying, I'm not going to let money dictate my purpose. Now, how is that possible, though? How can that much money not influence his purpose? Well, there's only one way that that happens. Money is not where his identity comes from. Because if his identity was in his money, then money would change if not affect his purpose. But if his identity is in being a football coach, then money can't influence that purpose. This is because identity drives purpose. And in the same way, when our identity is firmly rooted in who we are before God through Christ, then our purpose in life cannot be moved. We will remain steadfast in our calling as image bearers to fill the earth with God's glory and make disciples. But if our identity wavers, then so will our purpose. Therefore, Gashland, as we reflect in our listening to Jesus' teaching and the Beatitudes, and how we are called to live as disciples of Christ, we must not fail to receive the lesson that Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 5:6. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness, because this righteousness is the thing that we've been looking for all along. This righteousness will satisfy the deepest longings of your heart and soul. For this righteousness that comes through Christ will renew your identity in God through Christ's justification. And it will renew your purpose through the Spirit's sanctification. But we must also always make sure that as a church and as disciples of Christ, that first and foremost our identity is founded on Christ, the cornerstone. For our identity as a church is what will dictate our purpose as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for the words of your Son. Father, we thank you so much for the truth that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Father, it is in the righteousness of your Son that we are reconciled to you, that our identity in you is renewed. And it is through the Spirit's application of your Son's work that we are able to live righteously, Lord, that we are able to rediscover our purpose in you. And I just pray, Lord, that we as a church and we as disciples of Jesus would not wander or waver in our identity, but rather we would let our identity in Christ dictate and drive our purpose in life. Amen.